Amen.
Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word, open to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. This morning we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, as we think about attitudes that place us inside the will of God. As we prepare for this Thanksgiving season, take an inward look at our attitudes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. I believe Miss Lydia Maxwell is going to come, and she's going to read this passage of Scripture for us. So let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. And following this, I'm going to get on my knees, and I'm going to ask God to give me a thankful heart and to be able to preach in a way that gives Him glory, and that the Lord would feed each one of you His Word. And so I invite you to join me there on your knees, for the Lord gives you grace to do so as we dive into the truth of God's Word and will for us.
Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you.
Amen. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your will, and thank you for telling us it. Thank you for the blessing of your presence, not only today, but every day. Certainly in our greatest need of salvation from sin, but also with the promise that the God who takes care of our greatest need will certainly take care of every other lesser need. And so, Father, we come leaning upon you and ask you now that we would walk away from this place more mindful of why we should have a thankful heart and attitudes that would place us in your will, so that glory flows from our lives toward the throne room of heaven, toward you. So teach us and grow us and lead us and make us more like Christ. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you lead this morning, Holy Spirit? I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last phrase of verse 18, what drew me to this text for Thanksgiving. It's a phrase that always captures my attention as I preach through books of the Bible, as I read through the Word of God. Look at that phrase, what he says there. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The reason that phrase captures my attention so profoundly is that if there's one thing that I know that people of God want in their lives, is the will of God. They want to fulfill the will of God. They want to be walking in the will of God. They want to know that God is pleased with them, that they're where God created them to be, doing what God created them to do. It's the question that I get as a pastor far more than any other question about theology or some other moral issue, is how do I know that I'm in the will of God? Now, typically when that question comes to me, it's usually framed around life choices. Well, what should I be doing with my life? You know, what profession should I go into? Should I marry this girl or this guy? Should I not? Should I live in this place? Should I live in that place? Usually framed around life choices. And as I've studied this concept of the will of God as it's laid out in Scripture, certainly you can say that there is an aspect of the will of God that is framed around life choices. For instance, a couple of places that this phrase, by the will of God, is used. For one place, Paul, concerning his calling into ministry. Now, you remember Paul on the Damascus Road and that experience that he had. Like, for instance, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. So, this was God's will that he become an apostle. That's a life choice. That's an action that he has to step into in obedience. And then there are actions that accord with the will of God that we see some different churches be involved in. For instance, the churches of Macedonia, spoken of in 2 Corinthians 8, sacrificially gave to hurting churches. And listen to the way it's said about that. They gave to the hurting churches and to the apostles. He says, in this... Paul writing, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. First to the churches and then to us by the will of God to us. And so we see necessarily that there are actions or calling some specifics in terms of life choices that that accord with the will of God, that we need to get those right to be in the will of God. So people are right to question those things and be concerned about those things. But here's the issue. In my experience, when it comes to the will of God concerning life choices, you don't have to wonder what those are. God makes those abundantly clear. All right. Like, for instance, the Apostle Paul, he didn't like wonder. I wonder if God wants me to be an apostle. I wonder what road I'm supposed to. Man, Jesus met him on the Damascus Road in a blinding light, and you know the story, way all that happened. There was no question. I know that this is what God wants, that this is what God wants me to do, Paul would say. And the same is true with us. And this is the encouragement that I give to people that come to me. So if you have this question, just listen. I'll tell you now. If you're wondering whether you should follow this pursuit of a profession, or whether you should marry this girl, or what, you know, or whatever, if God is really concerned about that aspect of your life, in other words, he's got some specific concerns about that he wants you to get right, you won't have to ask me. You'll know. You'll know without a shadow of a doubt. All right? You will know. If you don't know, congratulations. Do what you want. He said, do what you want. Yeah. Do what you want. God shaped you in certain ways. God has given you a heart for certain things. God has given you certain talents. So look at that and express those things as you desire. So how can that be? Because God's got a will for me. He does. But here's the thing. In Scripture, usually the will of God for your life is not framed around life choices. There are sometimes life choices that need to put you in the will of God, but you will know them without a shadow of a doubt. You won't have to ask. But when you look at a study of the will of God, what you see is that the will of God for you is not usually expressed in life choices that you make that put you on a certain road. The will of God is for you is expressed via worship. Why were you created? For worship. All right, and I'm going to show you a couple of places here. And we're going to get to 1 Thessalonians, but this matters because the last part of that is very important. Romans, a few weeks ago, we looked at a few months ago now, Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it brings this issue up. And I want to go back and just mention it before we settle into 1 Thessalonians 5. He says this, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now look how living sacrifice is described. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. No, we're not like this world. But be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Right? Your mind's being changed. Why? Or how? That by testing. So that when you can look at decisions you have to make in life, you may discern what? You may discern what is the will of God. Now look how the will of God is described there. You may discern what is the will of God, and that will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. And so the question then becomes, well, what is the will of God? Well, this passage actually tells us, because it says it's good and acceptable and perfect, something else is described as acceptable and holy in this passage. It was in verse 1. Did you see it? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What? Holy and acceptable to God. That's his will. That's his will. God's will for your life is that you be a living sacrifice. That you live in such a way that projects spiritual worship. That's it. That's the will of God. Well, wait a minute. Does God want me to do X, Y, Z? Or does God want me to go here? God wants you to live your life in such a way that he gets the glory. All right, now, That is primarily shows up, as I see it in Scripture, in two ways. The first way it shows up is faith that leads to holiness in obedience. So obviously, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, first, it's putting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. Secondly, it is leading faith that leads to holiness in terms of the way we live, that our lives are lived in worship and in obedience in a way that God is seen as glorious. But the last part, the second part of this, first, holiness that leads to obedience. Second is faith that leads to holiness in attitudes. Faith that leads to holiness in obedience, first. Faith that leads to holiness in our attitudes, secondly. Why is that important? Well, you may be a person that says, well, wait a minute, Bradley, I have faith, and that faith, I'm very concerned about obedience in my life and in doing exactly what God said, and I should do that. And so I'm going to do that. And I should do what God said, and you should do what God said. And if you don't know what that is, just ask me, and I will tell you what you should do for God. You know people like that? If you just lean on one side of that deal, you will find some of the most legalistic people on the face of the earth. And can I tell you something about legalistic people? They are the least fun people to be around on the face of the earth. Isn't that true? How many of you like hanging around with a real legalistic person? Absolutely not. All right? And so there's just something there that goes, well, wait a minute. You know, the thing about what you're saying, all right, let's be like Jesus. Jesus drew people to him. He had the kind of attitude and kind of heart that people were attracted to, that they wanted some of that. It was something infectious about him. But highly legalistic people detract people. They repel people and say, well, I don't think, well, what's wrong? What's wrong is the second part. What's wrong is the heart. You know, we're talking about attitude. You could just as well talk about heart. That's really the word that the Bible uses when it talks about it. I use attitudes because that's kind of the word that we talk about. But the issue for the Scripture is the heart, that the heart must be in line with a love for God. David talks about this in Psalm 51. Listen to what he says, and this is a response to his sin with Bathsheba. He says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. It's verses 16 and 17. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. What does God want? Does God want believers whose actions simply obey him, but with a heart that defies him? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. God wants us to obey, and he wants us to love to obey. He wants our hearts to be in line with our actions. And so, when you ask, if someone asks you if you're in God's will, or if you're asking yourself that, don't simply point to life choices. Ask yourself, is God my treasure? Do I love the gospel? Is he the one that gives me reason for living? Do I long to obey him and bring glory to him? Look into your heart. And here's the thing. Listen, this is very important. If your heart is right with God, your actions will be too. Right? If you get your heart right, then you'll know those life decisions that God wants. If you get your heart right, then you won't have as much trouble in terms of walking in holiness. But it starts with a heart. Christianity is lived from the inside out. Okay, so let's get into 1 Thessalonians, because it's in this light that Paul says in verse 18, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. He's not talking about actions. He's talking about attitudes. Now let's look at what he says. So an attitude, what is an attitude that places us in God's will? An attitude that places us in God's will, number one, celebrates in God. It celebrates in God. Look at verse 16. It says, rejoice always. So here we have a direct command in Scripture that we live every day with joy. Every day with passion and rejoicing in who God is. This is a distinctively Christian command. When you look at the religions of that day, certainly you find commands from the gods of those other religions for the people to revere the gods, to obey the gods, to provide sacrifices to the gods. But never is there a command that they would enjoy doing it. Just the fact that they would do it, even by constraint. But Yahweh is different. His commands on believers are unique. He wants our heart to be in line with our actions, that a love for him is the ground for obedience. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Each one of you must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a what? Just a giver? He loves somebody that'll just give because he says so? No, he loves a cheerful giver. He loves somebody that obeys and is happy about it. But what's the obvious problem with a command like rejoice always? Rejoice always. Live always full of joy. What's wrong? I mean, just think about it for a moment. What's the thing that rubs each one of you when you read that? I'll tell you what it is. If it wasn't God who was telling you to do that, and it was just some neighbor or just some Joe on the street, you would call him a raving lunatic. Wouldn't you? Rejoice always? What's wrong with you, man? I don't know what kind of candy land you're living in, but in the world that I'm living in, I don't always feel like rejoicing. In the world that I live in, I struggle with what word to use here as I was thinking through this. Garbage happens. Bad stuff happens. Suffering happens. Things don't always go my way. I don't always feel like rejoicing. I mean, what kind of lunatic would tell someone who just lost a loved one to death? Rejoice always. In every circumstance, rejoice. Or somebody that just lost a job that's got 3 kids and a wife to take care of. Oh, don't sweat it. Rejoice. Have some social etiquette, you freak. What's wrong with you? You see what I'm saying? So when you read this, there's something about it that just rubs. And if it wasn't God, okay, God. You go, what's wrong with you? The reason that commands to rejoice always rubs us wrong is that it sounds like a command to deny that adversity brings sadness and grief. And we all face adversity. Therefore, we all grieve. We all know what sadness is. And it's important to note about this, and as you read the New Testament, you see it very clearly, that God never asked anyone to ignore the pain and sadness that is a reality in this world. He never does. Matter of fact, we see it in this book, the Thessalonian Christians that he's talking to. Understand that they had faced suffering in order to follow Christ already when he's saying this. Look back at the beginning of the book, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. Paul says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in what? Much affliction. I mean, you didn't receive Jesus like Santa Claus. When you followed Christ, yeah, you met freedom, salvation, forgiveness, indwelling of the Spirit. But you suffered for it. Many of them excommunicated from their families or lost their jobs. Suffered with some type of social persecution, whether it was family-led or government-led or, usually just within the city that was devoted to one particular god. They were suffering. So he's telling people to rejoice always who knew suffering intensely. He's not telling them to act as if sorrow and pain doesn't flow from adversity. So what is he saying? He's saying, rejoice always, because there's always hope in the gospel in the midst of our pain and in our suffering. That we always, no matter what pain and no matter what suffering and no matter what affliction that we're going through in life, that we always have a gospel of hope that meets us in the midst of that suffering. That God cares enough to meet us in the midst of suffering and dwell there with us. To provide his presence, to understand the work of Christ on the cross and the power of the Spirit, and that understanding that the fullness of the gospel exists for us and for the glory of God, that is a source of joy. It is a source of delight. It is a source of rejoicing that Christians experience that doesn't hinge on the type of suffering that we're experiencing. That in the midst of suffering, unlike the rest of the world, we have a hope that the rest of the world does not have. That's what he said. Rejoice always, because there's always a reason for rejoicing. We always have the gospel. Jesus doesn't run off when things get hard. But he's there in the midst of the hardest of moments of our lives. This is the ground of joy. It is why at Jesus' birth, the angels met the shepherds and told them. You remember, we do this in Bethlehem every year. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of what? Great joy. Why joy? Because life is hard. Here's why. And the gospel is the greater display of the goodness of God. He is good. And that goodness is the ground of joy. For unto you is born this day of the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The gospel doesn't deny suffering, but is the basis of our joy that no level of suffering can erase. Our suffering cannot erase our joy, because our joy is not dependent upon the circumstances of our lives. Our joy is dependent upon the person and work of Jesus Christ for us. And that is separated from our suffering, and it eclipses our suffering. Rejoice always, he says. Paul says, rejoice always, because while Christians certainly face suffering, we face it distinctively different than the rest of the world. Understand, all of the world, every single person on earth faces suffering. But we face it differently than the world. I'm going to show you a few passages how the Word of God makes this abundantly clear. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice. You rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Rejoice in the gospel. Even though life is hard, rejoice. Because the hardness of this life is just but for a moment. The joy in Christ is forever. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 8 through 10. We, believers, are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. So we're crushed. We're afflicted, we're crushed, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, we're struck down, but none of that is the end of us. Why? What makes the difference? The gospel does. The gospel does. The gospel makes the difference. We all deal with the death of loved ones, every single person on the face of the earth. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, this very book. Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. I love that. Who doesn't suffer when their loved ones die? We all do. But Christians face that point differently. He said, I don't want you grieving like those who don't have hope. You have hope. Believers, you face the sufferings of this life differently than the world does. Jesus said, John 16:30, there's the last one I'll mention. In this world, how about this for a promise of God? In this world, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. You will have difficulty. You will have pain. You will have various trials. You will have suffering. But take heart. Why? Because Christ has overcome the world. Yes, we face suffering, but we face it uniquely, differently than the rest of the world. Therefore, even though there are times that come when life stinks and suffering occurs, we can still, even in the midst of those moments, always celebrate God, because the gospel is always true for us. God is always good, and He is always great. And there's never a moment that He doesn't care for His children. Rejoice always. So, if you can live with that attitude, no matter what you're doing for a living, you'll be in the will of God. Second, an attitude that is in the will of God, celebrates in God, it also communes with God. It says in verse 17, simply pray without ceasing. On the surface, sounds like another unreasonable request, but essentially it's just the natural outcome of celebrating in God. Some people read that and go, well, that's ridiculous. You can't have some verbal prayer going on, whether it's in your mouth, in your mind, all the time to God. That's, you know, you can't keep that, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying that where there is dependence upon God, particularly in the midst of suffering, there is communion with God. When you find somebody that is depending upon God to get them through the day, you will find somebody that's communing with God all day long. How often do you find yourself needing God? How often do you find yourself calling upon Him for help? Not nearly as much as we actually should, right? Let me ask you this. What would your life look like if you called upon Him every time you needed His wisdom? Or you needed His direction? Or you needed some aspect of His grace or help in your life? I'll tell you what it would look like. It would look like a very long, extended conversation that goes through the entire day. Right? I mean, What are the gaps in our day? How do they go where you don't need some aspect of wisdom of God to make a decision? Or some aspect of the help of God? I mean, I do that all day long. I have people come in and see me, and they have needs, they have hurts, they have issues. And my whole day, I'm going to see somebody, or somebody's coming to see me, and I'm thinking, Lord, I don't know what I'm getting into. Lord, I need some help. Would you give me some help right now? I need it, right? And so that's what it it looks like. Now, there are times when I get in my flesh that I forget to call upon God. And that's when I stop communing with God. And that's when I find myself in great trouble. And so what would it look like? An extended conversation, multiple times a day. You just pray. And you pray and you ask God for help. All right, so part of your day is going to be prayers, asking God for help and direction. The other part of your day is going to be thanking God for the help and direction that He gave you because you asked Him. So that's a lot of praying, right? He's not saying you're just verbally, you know, got a prayer list a million miles long and you're going to go down it. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is that you're leaning upon God and you're mindful of God every moment of every day and every circumstance. You're communing with Him because God is great and God is good. What does that do? Well, it makes prayer a whole lot more spontaneous. What's the word right there? Spontaneous, thank you. Probably should have wrote that word down in my notes. Yeah. Because we tend to like just get our prayer list and go, okay, if I've prayed for everybody on my list today, then I'm good, right? That's not the kind of attitude that God wants. God wants you leaning upon Him, me leaning upon Him every moment of every day, not checking boxes. It becomes leaning upon God and rejoicing in God. And if we commune in God in this way, then we are indeed living in the will of God. Regardless of where you live, what you do for a living, who you're married to, or all those other life decisions that come along. That's the way God frames the will, living in the will of God. And then finally, in this passage, you see, not only celebrating in God and communing with God, but an attitude that is in the will of God conveys gratefulness for God. Look at what he says in verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances. Again, we get this command that doesn't allow for any exceptions. I mean, again, it's just like there's no exception type of commands that he's given. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. Again, the obvious problem is that I don't always feel thankful for every circumstance. Every circumstance doesn't go my way. Every circumstance is not pleasant. Of course, there are a lot of circumstances that are. Every now and then my football team wins. I'm thankful for that. Believe it or not, every now and then I tell my kids to do something and they obey. God is on the throne. He is like working. And it's rarer, but every now and then I come home from work and my wife meets me with a kiss on the cheek, and she asks me about how my day was instead of fussing at me about something that I forgot to do. It's rare, you know, but it happens. Times. So there are things, there are circumstances that we should be very grateful for. So before we get into trying to figure out how to be grateful for the circumstances that cause us pain, quite frankly, it's not a given that we're thankful for the blessings of God that should cause us joy. In reality, we struggle for being thankful for those blessings. Spurgeon, it wouldn't be a Bradley sermon if I didn't quote Spurgeon, so here you go. He was once talking to a friend. They were outside. It was a beautiful sunny day. His friend looked at him and said, Charles, we should be thankful for this fine weather. And Spurgeon said, I'll give one more than that. I am thankful for it. And so I want to ask you, what are you thankful for? Have you ever thought about that? What do you feel really deeply grateful about? And ask one more than that. What have you thanked God for? What if you've taken time to specifically thank God for today? I'll give you one more than that. What if God only gave you tomorrow what you said thank you to him for today? What would you have? What blessings would you enjoy? See, the point of asking all of this is we're pretty bad about taking for granted, the great waterfall of blessing that God has poured into our lives. We would not let our children get away with that. What do we call children that take for granted gifts and blessings that we poured on? What do we call them? Spoil. And you know something about spoiled things? They stink. We don't like things being spoiled. You ever open some milk that was spoiled? It was old. You like look at the date and you go like, well, it's like 2 weeks out, but I bet it's still good. No, it's not good at all. And you pour it down the sink. You get it out of your house because you don't want spoiled children. Spoiled milk, you don't want spoiled children. And quite frankly, God doesn't want spoiled children either. And so we need to be mindful of the great blessings that come to us every single day. Before we can be mindful of being the blessing in pain, we have to be mindful of being thankful for the blessing in blessing. So, okay, preacher, I got you there. I should be more grateful. But this text says that you should be grateful and thankful in all circumstances, not just the good ones. Square that up. Well, it's a good question. Why would we ever be thankful for circumstances that cause us pain? Well, I'd start by saying that remember that God is sovereign. There's nothing he allows into your life that doesn't come by way of his will. I would secondly say is not only is God great, but God's good. And so if he allows it in our lives, it's because he understands something about it that we might not have best perspective on it. Because when it comes to pain, if I could just be quite blunt, we don't have a real good perspective on pain. We just want to avoid it, right? We just want to avoid it. You know? Pleasure, pain, choose pleasure. Never pain. When I get headaches, and I get headaches a lot, you know what I do? Don't typically go, thank you, Jesus, for the headache. Oh, Lord, I love being stressed out. Particularly, I love not being able to hardly see because of the intense migraine. Thank you, Lord. Not usually. I usually go find some Advil or some medicine, and I take it. Why? I want to avoid pain. I get it. But here's what I want us to note, is that if God allows it, God uses it. I read a story this week that highlighted this truth for me in a way that I hadn't been able, a perspective of pain that I hadn't had. I want to read it to you. I'm going to make one comment after that, and we're going to close. Story about little Isaac Brown, 5-year-old little boy. Like other kids his age, he's learning to read and to write his ABCs, to calculate simple addition, subtraction. But one thing about Isaac that he's learning that a rare few other children will ever have to learn, Isaac is learning about pain. We're doing the best we can just to teach him, his parents said. He knows blood is bad. We taught him even when to say, ow. You don't have to tell normal kids to say, ow. See, Isaac was born with an extremely rare genetic insensitivity to pain. Like a modern-day leper, Isaac doesn't know when he's touching a hot stove or when he's stepped in broken glass or when he's even broken a bone because he doesn't feel injuries. Isaac's parents, Carrie and Randy Brown, are teaching him how to identify them and to stay healthy. Quote, "The toddler years were an absolute nightmare," Isaac's mother, Carrie Brown, said. "He would just drop to the ground and smack his face on the table. He thought the fall was fun." Isaac has dunked his hand in hot coffee without flinching. He once placed his palm on a working oven burner without shedding a tear. After breaking a cup one time, Isaac banged on his mother's door to get her attention with a broken glass. And when Brown opened the door, she found Isaac grasping the sharp edge of the glass. He didn't understand that the broken glass was damaging his hand over and over with every strike. And so while the rest of the world celebrates having even one day without pain, physical, emotional, or spiritual, Isaac would be grateful if he could even experience a little. Because he has an insensitivity to pain. He doesn't feel it. And what strikes me about that is that we have a great sensitivity to pain, but have an insensitivity to blessing. We don't feel it. And Paul says, understand, believer, that when you understand the gospel and you celebrate in God, and when you're living life leaning upon him and communing with God, understand that whether God chooses to bring blessing or whether he chooses to bring pain, we need to learn to be grateful, because in both places, it is a gift. God is great, and God is good. And when we learn to live with attitudes that celebrate continually in God, that commune continually with God, and convey gratefulness for God, that's when we're walking in the will of God. May he place us there this morning. Father, we do thank you for abundance of grace. We thank you for the good and the difficulty that you walk us through. We thank you that the gospel is our ultimate basis for hope and joy, and that no suffering can remove that joy, so we rejoice always. We need you always, therefore we pray without ceasing. Father, make us believers that don't question you, or don't feel the need to question you, but trust you, knowing that you are there to pray without ceasing, to live daily in the goodness of God, trusting every aspect of what you will accomplish. Lord, I just think about little Isaac. God, I ask you that you could cause us to give thanks even when we feel pain in all circumstances, because in all circumstances you are working. Place us in the will of God and teach us to rest there. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going to stand. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. Maybe you need to just line some of your attitudes up with God's will, and you just need to spend some time, instead of singing, you need to spend it in prayer. You can pray where you are. You can come and kneel at the steps here. We'll use this as an altar, a place to do business with God. Maybe you want to come to talk with me or Brother Dustin. And let's seek God's will so we leave this place. No matter what we do for a living, no matter who we get married to, no matter all those other things, we walk out of this place firmly in the will of God.